The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are in the third week, or the fourth week, of our Mission of God series. And so the last few weeks, you know, we've talked about creation, how God made us for His glory, not only to behold it, but to live it out, to bear His image and the glory of God in our lives, and how in Genesis 3 we messed all that up. We rebelled against God and against His design for us. But what we saw last week with Israel is that God still has a plan for His people. He wants a people for His glory who bear His image in the world. And what we're going to see this week is all of these things culminate in John chapter 1 in Jesus Christ. So if you would stand with me as I read out loud, we're going to read John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That's John the Baptist, FYI. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father God, this is an amazing text describing the beauty and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no way I can do justice to it. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would speak the truth of it over us, convict us and encourage us, Lord, and use this morning as an opportunity for us to just behold Jesus in worship. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So when I first saw the movie masterpiece, Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby, I remember sitting in the theater like thinking, this is the most ridiculous movie I've ever seen. It's just like one sketch after another that they wove into some coherent story. But out of all the little sketches, the one that kind of lives in my mind most is the dinner scene when Ricky Bobby is saying grace. And if you've seen the movie, you kind of know what I'm talking about. Like he starts his prayer out saying, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus," or as our brothers to the south call you, "Jesus." And it just gets more ridiculous from there. He keeps referring to Jesus as Lord Baby Jesus, the tiny infant Jesus with your gold booties on, dear 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby Jesus. And eventually his wife like chimes in and it's like, "Hey, babe, you know Jesus grew up. You don't always have to call him baby." And then her dad's like, he was a man, he had a beard. Like I can picture him, Chip, just at the table. To which Ricky Bobby, which I think I actually know a guy named Ricky Bobby, Ricky Bobby replies, "I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. And when you say grace, you can say it to a grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want." And then you have his friend Kyle talking about Jesus wearing a tuxedo t-shirt and lead singing Lynyrd Skynyrd. And it just, it's ridiculous. It's crazy. And it's probably blasphemous, to be honest. And the fact that I like this movie, I know it says a lot about me, and you should definitely judge me for it. But here's the thing. Like, being in ministry, I talk to a lot of people about God. Like, they find out I'm a pastor, and they're like, well, we're going to have this conversation now. And anytime someone says, well, I like to think of God like this, I think about Ricky Bobby saying grace, and I try not to laugh. And I think that's why this scene sticks with me. Because as silly as it is, it, as all good comedy really does, it exposes this truth about our culture. We tend to gravitate toward the version of God that we like best. So maybe for you, this is picture of God as your personal assistant, meaning he shows up when you need him, but when you don't, he just kind of fades into the background. Or maybe it's a view of God as like a lenient grandpa. He loves you. He spoils you. Yeah, he might be disappointed, but he's not going to really intervene or say anything. That's not his role. Or maybe it's more of your moral mascot. God's always on your side. He believes the right. He has the right politics, opinions, and versions of the right and wrong that you have. Like, what's going on here? I mean, we could keep going. Like, what's going on here? Why do we do this? Like in the first week of this series, I mentioned it, that Pastor Matt reminded us that we are created for God's glory, to see it and to bear His image. And then we rebelled in Genesis 3. And ever since that rebellion, there is this desire, this pull in the human heart, not to bear God's image, but to remake God in our own image. To shape Him into someone who serves us. This morning, though, as we come to John chapter 1, we are going to be confronted with the real God. The real God who took on flesh to bear our image so that He can remake us into the intention that God gave us in Genesis 1 to bear the image of God. To redeem us, to restore us. We're going to come face to face with a God that John says is full of grace and truth. That is, He's full of love and holiness. Mercy and justice. A God who is transcendent. So He's beyond our grasp mentally, but yet also He is personal and He's present with us. A God who took up residence among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the promise of this passage is this, that all who look to Jesus and receive Him, that is, who set aside their preferences for what they want God to be or think God may be, and instead humbly submit to who God really is, whoever does that, they'll be given the right to become children of God. As we think about the mission of God, this matters deeply. It matters because we can't really join God's mission if we don't know who God is. It matters because what we see here is the end goal for God isn't just another group of servants, but a family. And that matters how we talk about it. And it matters because it helps us see ourselves rightly as we live for God's mission, that we are on His mission as His disciples and as His children. And so this morning, as we behold the glory and mission of Jesus, we're going to see this truth, that receiving God's Son makes us God's children. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you a heads up. We're going to walk through these 18 verses, but there's no way we can hit everything in them. Like Palabra Viva, they're not having Sunday school, but we're not gonna have an hour long sermon because of that, okay? So we're gonna focus on the major points. And I would encourage you, if you have questions, here's what you can do. You can either come up to me after the service and ask them, or you can bring them to your gospel community and talk about them there. But we're going to kind of walk through the major points of this. And so we're going to dive in together. And the first thing we're going to see is in verses 1 through 9, we see that God's Son descended into the world. That God's Son descended into the world. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 again. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So John opens his gospel, and it's this deliberate echo of Genesis 1:1, the very first words of Scripture, in the beginning. But instead of saying, in the beginning, God, which a good Jewish person would have expected him to say, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And that raises a question. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by the Word? So the Greek word here is logos, and I don't often go like, well, let's go to the Greek, but you kind of need to know this. The Greek word is logos, and depending if you were Jewish or Greek, that kind of helps you understand it. And I think John's playing off of both of these. So if you grew up Greek, logos referred to this rational power behind the universe. So if you were to ask, like, why are things here and why are they the way they are? The Greek would go logos. There's a reason. There's a plan. For the Jew, they thought about that also like the Word of God in the Old Testament, the wisdom of God. But it had more than just wisdom to it. It was the power of God to create. That when God speaks, things happen. So the Word of God creates. It acts. The Word is how God reveals Himself to His people. And so, while John is almost certainly thinking primarily as a Jew, but he also does intentionally draw on this other way of the Greek, the way the Greeks would think. And so what he's saying when he says that Jesus is the Word, he's saying Jesus is the divine wisdom and reason behind everything. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And John actually says, by saying that the Word was in the beginning, he's actually saying the Word is eternal. There are two categories of beings. There are created things and uncreated things. God is the only one in this category of uncreated. And so for the Word to be in the beginning means that He was there before created things existed. Therefore, He was with God, which is what John says. He was with God. But he also says He was God. And then that we go, what in the world does that mean? How can you be with someone and that person at the same time? And what John is trying to do here is he's trying his best to put into human language what we in the church refer to as the Trinity. And so here's an image that kind of explains it. And you can even see from the image, this is confusing. Sure. But you see there that there's one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. And the Father and Son are not the Spirit. They're three persons, but they're one God, and each of them is glorifying the other. That's how they exist. And this is probably the limit of how deep we can really go, because God is so unlike us that we have to wrestle with the fact that He says, I am one God, but yet there are three persons within His Godhood. So, for instance, you come across the resurrected Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, saying to us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's one name, one God, shared by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Equal status. And there are a lot more verses we can get into. This is one of those things where I'm like, we're going to have to keep moving. But you need to understand that what John is trying to do here is to say to us, Jesus, who he names in verse 17, is the Word, and He was with God, not created, and He is God. As he says in verses 3 and 4, all things were made through Him. The Apostle Paul echoes this truth in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says, for by Him, that's by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, all the most powerful beings in the universe were created by Jesus. And they were created through Him and were created for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him, in Christ, all things hold together. Complete creative control and sovereignty. That's why John can say, in Him was life. Because everything that exists only exists because He gave it its existence. You breathe in and out of your lungs right now because Jesus created you and He's holding you together. So He didn't just create you and let you go, kind of like a wind-up toy. He created you, and then He, by the author of Hebrews says, by the power of His Word, is holding you together and sustaining you. You are not flying apart, essentially, because Jesus Christ is holding you together. And He says that life that He's given us is also the light of men. And I think what He's talking about there is the light of men is that glory of God stamped into every human being that's ever been created. The image of God that you were made to bear. And it's amazing that John says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, just because we rebelled against God in Genesis 3 doesn't mean that the glory and image of God within us has been stamped out. Which is why we could say, people who don't love Jesus, which might be some of you, you can still do good things. There's still a conscience within you that knows what's right and wrong is. There's a lot of beauty in this world. The darkness has not overcome the light of God in us. And Jesus Christ, the light has come into the world. And what we're going to see is He has come into the world so that we would bear His image and live in the glory of God once again. So that this image that's in us would kind of get sparked up and grow and overcome all the rebellion and evil that we've kind of infected ourselves with. Jesus has come to redeem us and restore us. The very image of God's glory has descended into the dark world to reawaken our souls to the God we were made for. This is God's mission. And now, as we see in verses 10 through 13, what this means for us is that God's Son will demand a response from us. He'll demand a response. So, verse 10, He was in the world. So the light came into the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when Jesus comes into the world, John says people responded to Him in one of two ways. They either rejected Him or they received Him. And John starts off showing us the two ways that people rejected Jesus. He says, first, they didn't know Him. They didn't know God. He came into the world, but the world did not know Him. And what this is not so much a failure of knowledge as it's a failure of recognition. So, for instance, Sam Walton, the owner, founder of Walmart. For years, he was one of the richest men in the world. In fact, he passed on and all of his riches went to his children. And his children are some of the richest people in the world. That's how rich he was. But he would walk into one of his own stores wearing old jeans, a cheap baseball cap, driving this beat up pickup truck, and no one would know it was him. He's walking the aisles of Walmart as the owner. And you have this like teenage clerk working. It's like, can I help you? And he's like, I own the store, kid. Like, can I help you, right? That's similar to what John's saying here. The Creator of the world stepped into the world and He walked among us and people just ignored Him. They didn't recognize Him. And it was not because Jesus didn't have glory about him. I mean, you read the Gospels, he is amazing. But it's because he came in a form they never expected. I mean, and the same thing happens today. Jesus says later that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And that's amazing, but if we're honest, we prefer that he lean one way or the other. So we either want the strict moral enforcer who agrees with us and doesn't with everybody else, or we want the lenient judge who never asks anything of us. And whenever the real Jesus shows up with both grace and truth, we kind of dismiss that. We don't recognize him. And the hard part here isn't that this problem can be fixed with just more information. Because it's not a knowledge issue, it's a heart issue. And John actually says that. He says he came to his own. He came to people who should have known him, and yet they rejected him. They did not receive him. The people who knew the most about God in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, were the very ones who led the charge to crucify him. And again, it comes down to this heart issue. Jesus did not match their expectations of what the Messiah would be like. He challenged their assumptions, he exposed their hearts, and he made them deeply uncomfortable. The way John explains it in chapter 3, verse 19, is he says, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." It's not that they missed the light. They hated the light. They avoided it. So let me ask you some hard questions here. I want you to think about your relationship with the Lord. Do you reject the parts of God you don't like? If you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage that feels a little too costly or hits a little too close to home, do you just skim it, skip it, dismiss it? Are there commands that you feel are just too costly? The idea that you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, or you shouldn't gossip, or that we need to be generous with what we have, that we're to love our enemies. Are there passages in the Bible that clash with your pre-existing views? So, for instance, you love the passages that may condemn homosexuality and all this sexual sin, but you kind of dismiss the ones that tell you to love the outsider and the foreigner. Or maybe you quote all the passages that emphasize love and grace while you step over the ones that call for obedience and repentance. The truth is this, because you are not God and because you are a sinner, you should expect the real God to disagree with you a lot. If you and God are always on the same page, if His commands never unsettle you, if He never challenges your assumptions, then you're not dealing with the real God. Because you can't even get that out of your best friend. And you're saying the God of the universe and you are one-on-one, same page on everything? That's a God made in your own image. You're looking in the mirror and saying, that guy, that person, that's who God is. But the real God is way more intimidating than that. He's more challenging and stretching and far riskier to deal with than that. The author C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia series, captures this perfectly in book 2 of that series, The Silver Chair. So there's this scene where there's a girl named Jill. She's lost in Narnia and dying of thirst. And she finally finds this stream, but standing between her and the water is Aslan, the great lion. And she's terrified. So listen to what Lewis writes. He says, "The thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. And it did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but rather frightened in a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only with a look and a very low growl. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. There is no other stream. Only the real God revealed in the real Jesus can actually satisfy you. And this matters not just for your relationship with God, which is utterly important, but also for our mission as the church. Because when people are hurting, when they're hopeless, we will point them to something we believe is good news. Something we think will save them. And whatever we point them to, you should know that is what you believe is your God. That's another stream that you're trying to get them to drink out of. But the reality is, there is no other stream. We can offer people these God substitutes, these small gods that really can't save, because ultimately they're telling us to save ourselves. Pointing to people to self-help books, or to financial security, or to therapy, to medication, to romance, to hard work, to rest. And listen, none of those things are bad. They're really helpful. But they are not the good news. They can deal with the body and the mind, but they cannot deal with the heart. So what do we need to do? What we're being called to do this morning is to reject our small view of who God is and behold the glory of the real God. We need a vision of God so compelling, so beautiful, so weighty that it grips our heart and it just carries us forward every single day. We need to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, His Son. Because receiving God's Son makes us God's children. And this is exactly what John calls us to in verses 14 through 18 when he says to us that God's Son displays God's glory. Like John brings us to the heart of this passage with these words in John 1:14 and then verse 18. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Like here we see the stunning humility of God. The eternal Word takes on human flesh and comes to live among His creation. And yet, His glory is not diminished. John says His glory, if anything, was more greatly displayed. Like throughout Scripture, God is constantly using these relational images to describe Himself in relationship to His people. So, for instance, maybe you've heard of God as a shepherd pursuing His lost sheep. Or God as a husband pursuing His unfaithful wife. Or God as a father running after His wayward child. And across all these metaphors, the pattern is the same. God is trying to show us that He is the one who pursues us. He's the initiator, always moving toward the sinner, always lowering Himself to rescue those who've done nothing to deserve it. The prophet Isaiah actually captures this heart of God in this beautiful verse in Isaiah 57:15. He writes, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the real God. A God beyond our understanding. A God we cannot create out of our own imagination. A God who chooses to send His only Son to rescue you from the darkness that you initially chose over Him. To send His Son into a world filled with enemies. People who hate Him. People who would kill Him. Also, they might live. Like, think about this with me. The eternal God entered space and time. The infinite God confined Himself to a place. The Creator wove for Himself a body and was born. The one who holds the universe together by the word of His power was held in the arms of a teenage mom. The all-wise God took on the mind of an infant. The self-existent God became dependent on His mother's milk. The unchanging God entered a growing body. Jesus had to learn to roll over and crawl and walk, to eat solid food, was rocked to sleep, was potty trained. The infinite God played with toys, had friends, and went to school. He went through puberty. His voice deepened, His facial hair grew, and He smelled like a teenage boy. He worked with His dad and He learned carpentry, swinging a hammer, cutting wood, repairing furniture. He attended weddings and funerals. He wept and He laughed and He sang. He walked and He ran and He danced. The sovereign ruler of history stepped into our darkness, into our chaos. The light of life entered into our world of death and entered our darkness, the darkness we cling to even as it destroys us. And then He took our sin upon Himself. The one worthy of all honor was mocked, beaten, and nailed to a cross. The author of all life died at the hands of those He gave life to. Those He was sustaining even in the process. As He was being struck, Jesus was sustaining the breath in the physical hands of the men that struck Him. As He felt pain, He was holding together the nerves in His body that felt that pain. As He was being nailed to the cross, He was holding together the iron of the nails as it pierced His skin. And as He hung there dying, He held together the wood of the cross that bore His weight to take His life. Why would He do that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So that whoever believes, in Him will not perish but have eternal life. So that all who receive Him would have the right to become children of God. The Son of God gave His life for you so that you could become God's child. Not another servant or slave in the household, but a child welcomed into the feast. This is how John can say, from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. Like, the law came through Moses, and that was the grace of God. He didn't have to do that. But the law came with a condition. You have to obey this, and then you'll live. And guess what? We were horrible at it. But now there's grace upon grace. The Son of God came not just to make us a nation again, not just to heal and restore that burden, not just so we can get another opportunity and a second chance, but to make us family. So why in the world would we ever settle for a less God, like a lesser God than that?
Why would we ever start a sentence with, I like to think of God this way? When we welcome in the real God into our life, full of grace and truth, we receive the Son of God as He is, then we become God's children. And we live in this life where tomorrow morning I wake up and there's grace. Tuesday morning, I'll wake up and there's grace. Wednesday morning, you'll wake up and there, guess what? There's more grace. As the author of Lamentations says, His mercies are new every morning. And that's especially true for us on this side of the cross because Jesus Christ took all the punishment that you deserve. So now you get all the grace and the love and the compassion that He's earned for you. That God, really, that propelled God to send Him in the first place. So what now? What if you just committed right now to embrace His grace and His truth? On one hand, repent of these small biased views of God that you might hold. Repent of the lie in your head that says that God, He's a forgiving God, but I got to work my way there first. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Jesus Christ came full of grace, and there is grace upon grace. But also repent of the lie that says that now that God has saved you, He's done with you. The reality is that God has saved you to bear His image. He's also a God who's full of truth. And there are ways that He has called you to live. And so repent of the sin that you so easily cling to and follow Jesus. So this morning, maybe you need to grab a reading plan, if you haven't already, and let the Word of God every day challenge you, encourage you, meditate on the parts that you don't understand, that you're not comfortable with. And then trust God enough to obey what is clear and to rest in Him in the parts that are not. They're just a little difficult. He'll help you. Embrace His grace and truth. And then secondly, as a church, let's commit to be a community of grace and truth. The news right now is horrific. I mean, we're in a political age and it is war, like on both sides. How do we exist in the midst of that? With grace and truth, bearing the image of Jesus Christ. We don't live as slaves to liberal or conservative ideology, but to grace and truth, which is why we can interact with people and acknowledge there might be some truth to what they're saying no matter where they're at, and we can give grace to people no matter where they're at either, as well. And it's why when we have gatherings such as the men's night coming up, we can honestly say, anybody's welcome. Doesn't matter how you voted, doesn't matter the life that you've had up to this point. As a man, you are welcome to come to men's night. That's the only cutoff. Are you a man? You're welcome. Come on in. We got some barbecue nachos for you. And it's why every time we gather, we should have this air of all are welcomed here, and we also love you too much to let you keep doing stupid things. We're going to declare true things to you and help you and disciple you. That's why we have the discipleship pathway. Grace and truth. We want you to bear the image of God because there's life there. And then lastly, let's commit to bear witness to His grace and truth. Jesus came into a world that rejected Him. And now, if you go to the end of John, He says, as I was sent, so now I'm sending you. We are now sent into a world with the same grace and truth, and we should expect that's going to cost us. And I'm saying this because I think when we say, well, if we go out with grace and truth, there's this idea in our head, maybe this optimistic, rose-colored view of the world that everybody will like us. Like, so those who love grace, they'll love us because we're full of grace. And then those who love truth, they'll love us because we're full of truth too. And in reality, what they're going to highlight is that you're still not like me. You're going to be strange. We're going to be strange to them. They're not going to understand us. They're going to have distance from us. They might even reject us, and they shouldn't surprise us. The mission of God, when we're living on the mission of God, it's going to have a lot of joys, but it's also going to have a lot of cost to it. And all you have to do is look at the life of Jesus. The world rejected the God who made it. And when the fullness of grace and truth appeared in Jesus, they beat Him and crucified Him. And Jesus has told His disciples, if they did this to me, why would they not do this to you? And I don't mean to be pessimistic, but I want us to be realistic. And I also want us to be realistic in this way. The light shines in that darkness through us now as His people. And the darkness cannot overcome it. There are people throughout this world right now who, for them, worshiping Jesus Christ on a morning like this comes with a real threat of imprisonment or death. And even if that happens, and even if that kind of society explodes here, and we have to face that, the light will continue to shine in the darkness. And no matter what they do, they can't stop it. You got one life. Why not give it for the one thing that can never be destroyed? The one thing who loves you so much that He sent His Son into the world to save you. To not just save you, but that in receiving Him, you would become God's child. Receiving God's Son makes us God's children. How do you need to respond to God's Word this morning? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You more than anything for Jesus Christ and sending the Word into our world. And Jesus, I thank You that out of love for us, You came. And I pray now that as we respond to Your Word, as we respond to the glorious truth of who You really are, full of grace and truth, that we respond with confidence that our sins are really forgiven and can be forgiven. And also great confidence that out of Your love for us, You have called us to bear Your image in this world, following Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us let go of the sin that we just want to keep holding on to and instead embrace wholly our Lord and Savior, Jesus. For You are good and You're worthy of all we have. And I pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.